Well, good morning to everyone. It's a blessed day in Lord Jesus. All this talk about Job reminds us that physical blessings don't necessarily necessitate approval of God.
Right.
Because Job went through all that, and yes, he was recompensed at the end of his life. But as was pointed out to us, there are many that go through trials and tribulations who are not recompensed, who die in abject poverty. And we remember David, who lamented about the heathen doing so well in the Psalms. God sends the rain on the just and on the unjust. There's a phrase that was popularized by an intelligent design person. It's called irreducible complexity. And basically what that means is a system composed of several well-matched interacting parts that contribute to the basic function, wherein the removal of any one of the parts causes the system to effectively cease functioning. In other words, everything there must be present for it to be what it is.
Right.
And without one of its parts, it no longer can function as it was designed to do. It's my contention here this morning that the life of Christianity is irreducibly complex. There are components in this system, the system of Christianity, which must be present. Otherwise, it's not biblical Christianity. This morning, I want to focus on one of those components, which may indeed be the catalyst that excites and propels other elements, such as love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance, and which encompasses all goodness and righteousness and truth. Now, these may be some auspicious claims here, but I hope it will become evident that this component of which I'm speaking of, this component of practical Christianity, may very well be the vehicle through which the fruit of the Spirit operates, and without which it is hindered. Indeed, we see this aspect in the very triunity of the Godhead itself. This vital ingredient to life, without which there is no spiritual blessing, and at best a very narrow and myopic knowledge of Christ. The Bible tells us that Jesus came to give life, to give life more abundantly. Yet that abundant life can be snuffed out by our inattention to this vital ingredient, this necessary element of pure and undefiled religion. If you'll turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4, please, we'll get into what this vital ingredient of life that I call actually is. This vital ingredient of the life of the Christian. And when I speak of life, I speak of that life which is in Christ Jesus. I speak of that abundant life of which Christ came to give, to bring. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. Now, keep in mind some of these terms that the apostle uses here. To walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. When we become a Christian, when we surrender ourselves over to God and to His way and His system and His means of doing things, His program, we step into a pact with God. And not only with God, but with His church. No longer are we our own. We're bought with a price.
Right.
Our longings, our desires, yea, even our own lives are forfeit for the furtherance of the kingdom of God and the well-being of His church. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we ask that You would be with us today, that Your Spirit would move among us and fill us, Father. We ask, Lord, that You would open the doors of utterance, that Your Word would come forth with power and with great glory, that You would use me as an instrument, Father, and help me to express the things, Father, that You have so adequately placed within me that I could express. Father, let me leave nothing out, nor add anything that You would deem unnecessary or unworthy of this message. Grant us peace today. Grant us open ears and grant us hearts, Father, which embrace Your Word. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, there's a passage of Scripture that for years I have just been utterly fascinated with, enthralled with. I've just loved it. It's nestled right between Psalms 119, that great and glorious vindication of God's law, and Psalm 135. It's a glorious hallel, a praise song of God there. These 15 psalms enmeshed in the middle of there, they're called the Songs of Degrees. In the Hebrew, it's Shir HaMa'alot. It's the Songs of Ascent. Now, there's a lot of debate on exactly what these psalms were for, but I think the general consensus confirms that these psalms were sang as the men of Jerusalem or the men of Israel went up to worship at certain feasts that God had called them to. I believe also they can be looked upon as a microcosm of our Christian life. And if we had time to go through each one of those psalms, oh, it would be so glorious just to dine thereon. But right there from the beginning, from Psalm 120, where the psalmist cries out, "In distress I have called upon the Lord," to Psalm 134, where the hands are lifted in praise to God in the sanctuary, we have a microcosm there, not only of the nation of Israel coming up to worship God, but I think of the Christian life, which is built around the worship of God and the praise of God. Right there in Psalm 119, we have 352 clauses, 176 verses, 22 stanzas that represent all the alphabet of the Hebrew language there. The law of God and all of these verses, every one of them in Psalms 119 relates to the Word of God in some way and uses so many glorious synonyms to describe it. To describe the Word of God. There's law, testimonies, ways, precepts, statutes, commandments, judgments, all right there, just in the first stanza. And in every stanza, every line throughout Psalm 119 there, we have that wonderful vindication of God's law. Psalm 135, that hallel, the praising of God, the praising of the children of Israel, of God that delivered them up out of Egypt, and delivers us, I think, from the dominion and the power of sin. These songs of ascent that are very worthy of our study. But I want to look at one right there. The necessary ingredient of any Christian walk. The indispensable element of biblical Christianity cannot be left over to get to the end of those songs of ascent. Turn with me, if you will, to Psalm 133. These songs of ascent are not only to be looked at in unison, but we must look at them individually as well. We cannot, in other words, we cannot dispose of the ones that we don't want in order to get to the end there, that great and glorious praising of God in the sanctuary. Psalm 133. Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, that went down to the skirts of his garments, as the dew of Hermon, and as the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore. This vital ingredient to life, this life in Christ, is the unity of the church of the living God. As we look at this, we can remember that the dynamic of unity that we're speaking of here today is not just for the church. This dynamic can also be looked at in the individual families as well. It's relevant for the family unit as well as it is for the unit of the local assembly, the church of the living God. Let's examine here this Psalm 133 and see if we can pull forth some nuggets from the Word of God. God says, it's good and pleasant for brethren to dwell together in unity. Very often the word good in the Bible implies a singularity of thought, a uniformity of purpose. Just as evil, when Jesus used the word evil, it has the idea of the implications of double motive. Jesus said, the light of the body is the eye. Therefore, when thine eye is single, thy whole body is full of light. When thine eye is evil, thy body is also full of darkness. If we look here at this teachings of Jesus, and we incorporate the word body here as a church unit, not just an individual, we can see that God is talking here about the necessity of a unified body to have and to think the same things. And that's what we want to discuss here this morning. Unity is not unilateral, though some people may think so. Unity are parts working together in unison.
Right.
There's no independent spirit. There's no individuality here. Many think that. Many think that others should cater to them. Many people have that idea. That's an idea of the world, that if everyone would just agree with me, then everyone, we would have peace. And there would be unity. But that's not the case. The point is that if we are not all denying ourselves and serving the body, we cannot be said to be in unity. If we each lay down our own individual perceptions and ideas, if we serve our brother and hold our brother above ourselves, then we are on the way to unity. I think of David and Jonathan. You just think of that relationship right there. One of the greatest examples of true spiritual unity that's in the Scriptures. Each willing to sacrifice himself for the other. You know, Jesus said there's no greater love than a man will lay down his life for his friends. And there can be no greater bond formed than between men who have this kind of love one for another. Than men who are willing to lay down their lives and not just to die. I don't think that was Jesus's full implication in that right there. Sure, he was on his way to the cross. He was on his way to lay down his literal life for his friends. But what other broader implications can there be there? Not just our physical lives.
Right.
Our lives in general are to be laid down for our friends. And there is where the bonds of unity can begin. That's where they have to begin. People who refuse to biblically unite are deceiving themselves and thinking there is any blessing upon them or that they can be blessed in any way. The biblical blessing of God. As we saw here in Psalm 133, where God commanded the blessing, even life evermore. Not just eternal life in the heavens, but eternal life now. The life of Christ in us. That's where the blessing is commanded. And that's where when I opened, I was talking about the idea that just because there seems to be natural blessings flowing around us, doesn't mean we're blessed of God.
Right.
Just because there seems to be trouble all around, doesn't mean we're cursed with God. That could be an explicit indication that we are blessed of God. Look at Job, whom we've been studying. God only commands the blessing in the midst of unity. You read that there in Psalm 133. The blessing, the commanded blessing of God comes in the midst of unity. That's where it comes from. We can't get there without it. People who refuse to deny themselves and serve others. People who always have their hands out are actually excising themselves from the blessing without even realizing it. Because in order to be unified, our lives have to be laid down. We have to lay down our precepts and our ideas, our own independent ideologies and everything. That just needs to be put aside. And anyone seeking to save that, Jesus said, will lose it. People who are always striving to receive, they're the ones that will ultimately lose even that which they seem to have. We must reject this standalone spirit. That's what I call it. This demanding of special attention, or this me attitude. That can only end in death. It will only end in death. You know, you have people, I don't care what the church says, I want it my way. And the Bible says, a cursed causeless shall not come. That's giving cause right there. That's a good cause. Pour it upon me. I need more blessing. Give it to me. If that leads to death, it doesn't lead to blessing. It leads to death. Men who want, who desire, who strive to please others and to bless others, they are the ones that are actually receiving the blessings of God.
That's right.
If there is unity among brethren, if there is unity among people, if there is unity among the church body, there will not be those that are easily offended. You know, Psalm 119, 165, that great vindication of the law there, it says, great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. You know, there's really nothing more troubling than an offended Christian.
Oh, they did me wrong. They hurt me. They shouldn't have treated me that way.
You know, self-pity is the cesspool of sin and wickedness. People that curl up right there in that little pity party, guess who's there? Egging them on, stroking their egos. That's the devil. The devil's right there. Oh, he's girding that thing up because he knows that right there is going to breed discord. He knows that spirit right there is going to cause trouble somewhere in that body. Oh, come on, let's stoke the fires of this thing, the devil says. Yeah. I understand that the Bible, when it talks about offended, it means being stumbled. But offense is birthed out of selfish proclivities of the flesh. And if that's not equivalent to stumbling, I don't know what is. That will stumble you right off the edge into the abyss right there. Offense. What right do we have to be offended about anything? Just thinking about Job this morning. Who would be bold enough to raise their hand and say, oh, I've had it at least as bad as Job has? Oh, I don't think there's anybody in here. I don't think anybody would be bold enough to actually say that. What right do we have to be offended? I don't deserve anything but the eternal judgment and hellfire of God. That's all that I deserve. Oh, be thankful. Be thankful, ever thankful to God for saving me and delivering me from that.
Amen.
I don't have a right to be offended about nothing. So somebody does me wrong, I deserve worse. You know, one man said, and I think it's a great statement. Oh, it doesn't matter what happens to me. Whatever happens to me, I know that I deserve a whole lot worse. Let's just keep that attitude, and I don't think anyone ever will be offended. In order for unity to be evident among us, in order for there to be unity of the brethren, there must be belief. Oh, well, that seems rather self-evident, doesn't it? Belief is indispensable for unity. If we don't believe that unity is essential to our spiritual well-being, we're deceived in a denial of the truth of the Bible. Essentially, we're in unbelief. Right there. Unbelief is an unwillingness or refusal to be convinced of the truth because of selfish reasons. Break that definition down. You think about that. That's the truth right there. Most of our spiritual woes and maladies are because of that right there. Unbelief. An unwillingness or refusal to be convinced of the truth because of selfish reasons. Our spiritual trouble lies right there.
Right.
That's where it is. It's in unbelief. You think of people that you've known that's turned from the faith, that have departed from the way. Think of the own difficulties in our own lives. You trace that thing back, and I can promise you it's going to lead right there. Unbelief. People not willing to just believe what God said about it, what the Bible said about it. It's unbelief. The Bible says, to the law and to the testimony. If they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them.
Right.
Oh, that's strong words. That's what God said. That's what God thinks about it. There's no light in them. Remember that single eye? Full of light? That evil eye, that double motive, that divided? Full of darkness. Full of darkness. Unbelief cloaks us in darkness. It subverts the commanded blessings of abundant life. Whether it be our spirituality right now, or that blessed hope of eternal unity with the Father. Unbelief hinders that. Unbelief cloaks us in darkness. Unbelief leads to more unbelief.
Right.
You don't want to believe what God says about one thing. I can guarantee you it's going to lead you to deception in other things. We must put our faith and trust in God. In His revelation of Himself. And what He has chosen to reveal to us through His Word. You see, the Word of God is paramount. The Word of God is paramount. The worlds were framed by the Word of God. We are born of the Spirit by the Word of God. We are nourished and sanctified by the Word of God. We're purified by the Word of God. We're encouraged by hearing the Word of God. We're strengthened corporately by embracing the Word of God. We must be unified together right here on this Word.
Amen.
You know what? The devil knows that. Oh, he knows that. That's why there are just a slew of Bible correctors out there. Oh, they're all over the place. They think they know more about God's Word than the men who penned it. And you know their sole aim, their sole ambition, whether it's spoken or realized or not, is to place doubt on this Word right here. To put a doubt, a shadow of doubt in our minds about what God really thinks about things. You know, they essentially say, hath God said? Does that sound familiar? It should. Because that's where that spirit comes from, right there. Oh, we can trust in the Word of God. It's perfect. It's inerrant. It's immutable. It's the living Word of the living God. Zero mistakes. Zero contradictions. Zero inaccuracies. Zero. None. Not a one. Not one. Not one. You're not going to convince me ever that there's one mistake in this Bible. Not one. You're not going to do it. Because God's Word is paramount.
Right.
And God's Word settles everything.
Right.
Now, I'm not talking about just a casual agreement. Oh, yeah, that's the Word of God. You know, people out there do that. Yeah, so I believe the Word of God. Most of them don't even know what's in it. I'm not talking about a casual agreement. This is the singular source of all life and goodness that must be settled in all of our hearts if there's going to be any unity. Because if there's unity, it has to be over the Word of God.
Right.
And God doesn't change. What God said 2,000 years ago is applicable right now.
Right.
When the church stands on the foundation of the Word of God, believing that God is, that He's a rewarder of all those who diligently seek Him, that not one word shall return unto Him void. Unbelief is cast off. That's how you cast off unbelief. Just believe God. When we stand on the foundation of this Word, unbelief is cast off. Truth is apprehended, and unity of the brethren is then realized. There has to be an element, there has to be a purpose, there has to be a cause around which to come.
Right.
And that has to be the Word of God. It can't be anything else.
Right. Amen.
Everything is contingent upon what we believe about this Word right here. Everything is according to what we do with the Word of God. Our unity, our very lives are defined by our attitudes toward the Word of God. It's our attitude toward what God said. That's where unity is going to be found. And that is where we must stand. Unity, the vital ingredient to life. The psalmist talks there in the second verse about a precious ointment. Oh, that precious ointment. It's defined in Exodus chapter 30, if you want to look that up. Oh, it was so precious. It wasn't to be copied. It wasn't to be used for anything common. It wasn't to be used for anything personal. It was very precious. Was it to be mixed with anything else, not duplicated? That precious ointment, which is defined as brethren dwelling together in unity here in Psalm 133. And unity is impossible without brokenness. The Bible said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." You think about when Mary broke that alabaster box of ointment and anointed Jesus' head. You think about some things that are involved right there. She had to break that bottle. Those bottles were made sealed. They were filled and they were made sealed so that those bottles had to be broken for the ointment to come out. There must be brokenness among us. Mary broke that alabaster box. The oil flowed. The aroma filled the room. You know, there wasn't a person in that room that didn't know that that ointment was flowing. Not a person. And I'm telling you, if we stand in unity through thick and thin, there's not going to be a person in Brookfield, not a person in the state of Missouri, that can't smell that aroma right there. Our self-preservation must be utterly slain. I'm talking about brokenness here. I'm talking about being broken before God.
Amen.
So that we can be useful for what it is that He has for us to do. Our self-preservation must be utterly slain by the Spirit of the living God. There's just some slain in the Spirit. How about that? You will be slain in the Spirit. You fall on your face before God.
Amen.
You break yourself before. You reveal your heart truly before God. That Spirit will slay you. I can promise you that. You do it honestly and fully. There you go. The Bible says in Isaiah chapter 6, "I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up." That didn't exalt Isaiah not one little bit. Oh, no, no. All that did was reveal to Isaiah what he was.
That's right.
Oh, woe is me. For I am undone. I'm destroyed. I'm standing. I see here. The presence of God is revealed to me. Oh, woe unto me. How unworthy I am. You know, if we don't allow our hearts to be broken before God, we're not going to see that. To be able to see ourselves for what we truly are, we must see God for who He is and put ourselves in that context. Oh, it's easy for us to judge ourselves among ourselves or among other people. Oh, that's so easy to do. That's why it was warned against in the Bible. Oh, you better be careful. You're judging yourselves among yourselves. You better be careful of that. Oh, because My dear and precious friends, none of us are the standard. The standard is Jesus Christ. And I can guarantee, if any of us compares ourselves to Him, there's not going to be one person in here that's above the state of a worm. Broken before God. And if we see ourselves for what we really are, then we're going to have a right perspective on God.
Yes.
And we're going to have a right perspective on our brother.
Yes.
I can guarantee you that right there. Once we get a right perspective on ourselves, unity will be a blessing to us. It won't be a burden. It won't be, oh, I have to unify with. No, it's going to be, do you think it possible that they might be unified with me? Humble. Broken.
Amen.
Before God. We have that perspective and that attitude, and we will feel unworthy, yet privileged, to be allowed to be counted among the household of faith. I'm not looking down on anybody. I'm not a single soul, except maybe myself. Under the microscope, examine myself honestly before God, who we were talking about earlier. That's where unity lies and begins. Not that, oh, we have to be unified together now if we're going to... No, no, no. The privilege of being allowed among the assembly of God ought to strike each and every one of our hearts with fear and trembling. And just like Isaiah said, woe, woe unto me. I'm undone. I don't deserve to be here. I don't deserve to stand here. God is gracious. Unequal fellowship breaks unity. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 says, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Unequal fellowship breaks the unity of the brethren. We're not to be mixed with unbelievers. That oil was for a specific purpose.
Right.
Oh, don't mix it. Don't use it for common purposes. Oh, that's why we're to be careful on whom we call brother. Who we allow there in the midst of that fellowship. Whether it be this local assembly or just whom we associate with. We be careful. Because a spirit of rebellion and disunity and independence is bred among those who do not embrace the totality of this word right here.
Right.
Disunity, rebellion, independence. Those who, for some selfish reason or other, reject the teachings of God's Word. You know, this is one of the primary reasons we don't send our children to public schools. Or to let just anybody teach them. You realize that? You know what? Even if they taught them right things, which they don't, but even if they did teach them right things, there is a spirit ministered there. There is a spirit ministered there. We want to minister spirits like that to our children? That's why we don't raise them up that way.
That's right.
That's why we don't pander to the world or let the world pander to us. We're not going to do that. Because let's speak frankly here. That's why I don't allow my children alone, even with members of my own family. Because most of them, if not all of them, aren't born again. They're not right with God. And there is a spirit. It doesn't matter if they tell them the right things or not. There's a spirit ministered there. That if I'm not there to squelch and stop and discern, we be careful.
That's right.
These children are sponges.
Yes.
And they will pick it up if you haven't noticed, another reason for the importance of unity. Disunity hinders prayer. Disunity hinders our communion with the very God. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way. First, be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. You better make sure you have it right with your brother before you come and offer these gifts before me. That's what God says. How can you say you love me, whom you haven't seen, when you don't love your brother, whom you have seen? Abundant life. This abundant life of Christianity, you know, it's realized in prayer. It's realized in our communion to God. That's where this abundant life is found and flourishes. It's birthed in prayer. Our unity with God. Our unity with the brotherhood. Disunity is a hindrance to that abundant life. That abundant life which is found in prayer and supplication to God. You know, if we don't pray, we're dead. I mean, let's just face it. One man said, I dare say that if a man's not a praying man, he's not a Christian man. I'm telling you. Right. We have to talk to you. You love God, you're going to talk to Him. You love your wife, you're going to talk to your wife. You love your children, you're going to minister to your children. You're going to love to have them around. But it's people that love themselves. That's what's wrong with this world. People love themselves. They don't love God. They don't love their wives. They don't love their children. They don't love anybody. They love themselves. And everything is dictated around what I can do to appease me.
Right.
There's no unity there. That man can't be unified with anything. You know, we think about prayer and oneness with God, and we think about the communion. You know, it's in connection with the communion that the Bible talks about people being sick and dead. The connection there with the schism in the body. I'll just leave that there for you to chew on. When we are disconnected from the body, our prayers are hindered, and our effectiveness for the kingdom is at best obstructed. Now we're talking about something that affects everything here. We're gonna get to that. But this affects all of us. If one person is out of unity and yet claims to be part of the assembly, it's going to affect us. It's going to affect our usefulness. It's going to affect our ministry. It's going to affect our ability to do that which God has called Living Faith Christian Fellowship to do. And prayer is the means of our empowerment. It's the avenue of our enrichment in the Spirit.
Yes.
That's where we get our strength from. That's where we get our understanding. That's where we're going to get our discernment. If we pray to God through the filter of the Scriptures. Remember, I said the Scriptures are paramount. It has to be in accordance with the Scriptures. You can't be praying to God and hear some flaky thing. A lot of people do that. Or just being led by the Spirit that way. Just pray to God and let God dictate to me whatever. That's foolish. That's very foolish. You can't do that. We have to have our hearts open before God. We have to talk to God. We have to reveal to God the inward parts of our hearts. We have to lay it bare before God. We have to give ear to God and listen to what He would say to us. You know, prayer is a two-way street. It's unity. But I guarantee you, if you hear God say something and it doesn't conform to this Scripture right here, it's not God.
Right.
How many people have been tripped up and snared by that right there? By that false idea. Just be led by the Spirit. You know what that's all the foundation of all that is? I don't want to be unified. So So I'm going to say, oh, well, I just prayed to God. And you know who's talking back to them? Themselves. I wouldn't even give the devil credit for that. They just listen and hear what they want to hear. No, because it's all inward. It's that inward, independent, rebellious spirit that says, oh no, God said this. Well, where's that in the Bible? Well, God told me that. Yeah. Your God probably did. Now to this ointment. The ointment which touched every part. Flowed to the extremities. You know, that's an important aspect of this whole idea of unity right there. And it cannot be overlooked. It flowed to the skirts of His garments, the Bible said. You know, from head to foot. It totally encompassed all of Him. It touched every bit of Him. It touched every part of the body. That ointment. That precious ointment. Jesus said, if thy whole body therefore be full of light, having no part dark, the whole shall be full of light as when the bright shining of a candle doth give thee light. The whole body. The whole body. Covered with the ointment. It's no part dark then. It's all full of light. No exceptions. No, there's no exemptions, in other words, from this unity. There's not going to be somebody that can just kick back and think they're going to coast. No, we have to be unified. All of us. The whole body. One body. We cannot function without a finger. The whole body must be in unity. And when there is a cancer that tries to attack it, that must be cut out and cast aside so that the body can live and move forward. All, the entire assembly is required to be unified under this word all the time. And if this assembly is going to function according to biblical parameters, we must be totally and completely unified together. One cause, one purpose, one body, together. What are you talking about? Unity. I can understand there might be some confusion. You know, I'm not talking about that we all have to have the same favorite color. Do you understand that? That's not my intent and purpose here. My intent and purpose is that we be unified over the Word of God, over the truths of Scripture, over the foundational principles that make us Christians. That's what I'm talking about. And our natural inclination to self-preservation and independence must be crucified. Our natural inclination to self-preservation and independence must be crucified. You know, because what I do is going to affect you. What you do is going to affect your sister. What you do is going to affect your brother. It's just the way it is. We cannot go out into that world and act a certain way that denigrates Christ or that brings a shadow of doubt upon Christ and be viewed by this evil, wicked world. Because you know what one of us doing that's going to do? It's going to cast a shadow over the whole thing.
That's right.
Like it or not, you're stuck with me. When we become a Christian, we step into a pact with God and with His church. That's just the way it is. And the conditions for that pact forego our repulsion to unify. You know, that's got to be put aside. You know, if there's something in me that must change for me to unify with this body, guess what? This body's not changing. If there's something in me that has to change in order to unify with the rest of this body, then I am going to have to change. That's just the way it is. But because Most people don't like that idea. And because there's a spirit of rebellion running rampant in this country, in this world, you have that stiff arm effect. Don't get too close to me. Oh, no, keep your distance. Well, you know something's wrong there. If you can't get close, if we can't bond together in unity and love one for another, there's something wrong there. Something's wrong. That stiff arm effect, that distance. Oh, I'm going to keep my walls up. I'll shout to you over the wall. I'm going to keep my walls up, though. Spiritually bound is what that is. You know, if we're not careful, we'll develop that cynical attitude. Everybody's against me. Everybody's out to get me. Keep that wall up so nobody can get close. Oh, we can't do that. That's not unity. That's independence. That's a spirit right there that wants their own little realm, and don't you come in my yard. That's all that is. The Bible speaks of that ointment which flows over all. It talks of that dew of Hermon that falls on the mountain there. Oh, you know how dew is. It gets everything on the ground wet. Refreshed. New. Sparkling. Unity is indicative of the presence of God. Jesus said, "For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them." Well, if we're not, we can gather in the name of Christ, but if we're not gathered together, you notice that that's in Psalm 133 there too. Dwell together in unity. Together means separate things which are now one. Together, they've come together. They've formed a bond. God must be among us. And if God is going to be among us, we must be gathered together in His name. Unity is a prerequisite for pure worship. If it's pure worship, if it's going to be pure worship to God, there's got to be unity. There's not going to be one, you know, this guy over here that, you know, he has aught against him and he has aught against him, and everybody's bringing their gifts and everybody's making merry in their own little, you know, cubicle or whatever it is. That's not, you know, that's the way modern Americans do church. You know, that's the way they do church. Everybody goes, they smile at each other, and they get home and they backbite and talk. I was at a relative of mine's house called the other day when I was down there. Phone rang. Looked at the caller ID. Oh, that's that. That's that. Who's that? Oh, in my Sunday school class. I thought, oh, I need to get out of here. He's struck by lightning or something. There's that. Oh, just this disgruntled look. Oh, I'm just going to let the answer machine get it. There can be no worship at all right there.
That's right.
Not to God. There can be self-worship right there, because that's really what that is. Oh, I'm not going to be inconvenienced with this. Christianity is inconvenient.
That's right.
Anybody that's actually walked in the dictates of Scripture understands that. Christianity is inconvenient. That's why they have to change it. To fill all these mega churches. They can't teach pure Christianity there. Nobody would go. They got to pay for the building. They're going to teach exactly what tickles the people's ears to get them in there. And it's not about true unity. Oh, they talk about tolerance and all that. You know, tolerance is the opposite of unity. That's what tolerance is. Or at least directly opposed to it. So unity is a prerequisite for pure worship. Some might say, well, worship is really just a lifestyle. Yeah, you're right. Our lifestyles are predicated on the purity of the unity of this body right here. All of our lifestyles. That's where it's predicated right there. On the purity of the unity of this body. They'll know you're my disciples. How? Psalm 22:3 says, "But thou art holy, O Lord, that inhabitest the praises of Israel." You want God to inhabit our praises? You want God to come and move among us and touch our hearts and lead us according to the Scriptures and according to the ways of holiness along that highway of holiness? We must be unified.
Right.
It is impossible to worship God while in disunity. Impossible. Unity is necessary for the power of God. We saw the apostles in Acts chapter 2 confirm this. They were together in one accord, in one place. They were together. What were they doing there, by the way? They were praying. They were together in one accord, in one place. If we're going to be empowered by God to live this Christian life, we must be in unity. One mind, one place, one accord, one unity, oneness together. There's a necessary symbiosis for this body to represent life and for us individually to enter into that life, as well as for the corporate body to benefit from that life. We can't get away from this. It affects each and every one of us. Our attitudes, the way we do things, the way we talk, whatever it is, it affects us all. And for us to be in unity and together is of the utmost importance. It's as ingrained in the fabric of the creation as the law of sowing and reaping. That's just the way it is. You know, you can always bring up Achan, who caused Israel to sin, the Bible said. That didn't mean each and every one in the nation of Israel sinned. It just meant that that there are some repercussions coming and it's going to affect everybody. Can't get away from it. And so the blessing is commanded where there is unity. Only in the place of unity can real life be found. Real abundant life. That life that Christ has brought. The Bible tells us that Jesus Himself is the way, the truth, and the life. The blessing is about life. The blessing is about life evermore. That commanded blessing of God, when there is unity among the people, is life evermore. The enemy comes to kill, to steal, and to destroy. He is ever diligent to subvert the command and to throw up the gift of life and the power of God within His people. That's what His purpose is. That's what His purpose was about Job there. He wanted to destroy Job. You know, he had to get inside the nation of Israel in order to destroy them. He had to go within. He attacked them from without and they repulsed him. Then with the help of Balaam, he entered in to try to take them down. And if he can subvert the church, he must do it from within by sowing discord, by destroying unity. If he could do that, he succeeded. If nothing else than just destroying the testimony of the church, if in nothing else, destroying the effective power of the bride of Christ, not only as a witness, but as a formidable foe to the powers of darkness. You know, kicking the feet out from under them. If the devil can kick the feet out from under the church, there we go. That's how important this unity is. That's how important it is. That's why God calls it good. He calls it pleasant. He says it's like a precious ointment. Like the dew of Hermon. It's an important thing. It's no wonder the devil would focus on unity. One of his primary focuses on his attack is in unity. and in many different ways. You know, sometimes he comes in and just stirs up a little mischief. Other times he just gets people complacent. You know, he's got people agreeing to disagree. There's no unity there. He's got people just deceived. This universal acceptance, this tolerance, just tolerate everybody. Isn't it according to Scriptures? Just live and let live. You know, all these silly cliches from the world, but he's good. And he interacts and he molds them into the fabric of the church, or tries to. That's not biblical unity. But you can be assured of one thing. He is constantly shooting his darts at biblical assemblies. He's going to try to get in wherever he can get in. And so the Word of God is the best defense against any attack of the enemy. You know, light is a great spoiler of darkness. Strike a candle, darkness is gone, at least in that immediate area. Darkness is simply absence of light. Shine the light on these things. The devil raises his serpentine head, cut it off. Strike a candle, light a match. Open the Word of God and say, oh, brother, if you have aught against, let's go to the Scriptures and let's determine what's right.
Right.
Amen. What's wrong with that? Oh, they proved me wrong. I'm offended now. Oh, boy, that's a real way to go, isn't it? You need to try to strike another match, I think. Prefer others above ourselves. There's a good spoiler of darkness. There's any aught against any, go to your brother. That's what the Bible said. You know, I found that most of the time, these seeming problems are either misunderstandings or nothing ever happened anyway.
Yeah.
And yet the devil will want you to sit back and stew and think about that.
Right.
Oh, and let it run around, these little gears going in your head, and the devil's just stoking the fires right there. You know what that is? That's discord. You want unity? You snatch that stoking stick out of the devil's hand, you put the fire out in your head, and you go to your brother. You know what? You said this. It sure sounds to me like you meant, is that, you know, most of the time, no, I didn't mean that. An absence of defensiveness can really put a hindrance on darkness.
That's right.
Amen. You know, if I'm not always defensive about everything. So what? You know what? So if somebody did misspeak something, you know what? So what? You know, I can guarantee you one thing. Sooner or later, I'm probably going to disappoint you. My actions might just rub wrong with your expectations. If it's something unbiblical, we can go to the Bible and settle it. If it's just matters of personal preference, so what?
Come on.
What difference does that make? Christ is the issue here. You know, devotion. Devotion will staunch out any darkness. What are we devoted to here? First and foremost, it's Christ. It's God. It's the Word of God, first and foremost. But if we weren't devoted to Him, would we be here? That's a lot of people. You go into some of these churches out here. What are people devoted to? They're devoted to themselves. Whatever makes them feel good. Whatever they like.
Yeah.
Whatever settles their problem, whatever it is they think, that's what they're devoted to. Devoted to lies of the devil. Devoted to themselves. Devoted to... You know, it's amazing what people will devote themselves to just to avoid God.
Yeah.
It's amazing. Lies, deception, anything. And yet there's no excuse. Because they do it willingly. They are willingly ignorant. Devotion. So what are we devoted to? Oh, I pray to God I'm devoted to You. We must be devoted to this church body. You know, the Bible says that we're not to receive an accusation against an elder except by the mouth of two or three witnesses. You know, that's a good thing to have. It's a good attitude to have. But you know, I think we can spread that out a little bit and not just devote it to elders, but I think we can do that with each other. Why would you want... Why believe the worst about somebody?
Come on.
I don't believe that. I know him. I've lived with him. I know what he's like. He wouldn't say that. Why? Because I'm devoted to him and I'm not devoted to gossip. Just tell me something. Huh. You want to spoil unity? You go right there. That'll disturb it completely. Devotion. Let's turn back to Ephesians chapter 4 as we close here. I want to look at some of these terms that the Apostle Paul used. He said, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. Vocation. Okay, vocation. What calling is Paul referring to here? Well, I'm called to be a teacher. I'm called to be a preacher. I'm called to be a minister to children. No. No. Why don't we back up a little bit? Now let's go to Ephesians chapter 3, verse 8. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which He purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of Him. Wherefore I desire that ye faint not at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that He would grant you according to the riches of His glory to be strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto Him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. Unto Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. What is our primary vocation? It's to minister to the church, to minister to each other, to work with each other. Our calling, our vocation is as unified members of this one house. That's our primary calling. Are some of us called to be preachers? Yeah. Are some of us called to be teachers? Absolutely. Are some of us called to work with children? Yes. Where are those things located? Who am I preaching to? Who do I teach to? Whose children am I called to raise up? Oh, our vocation is meant to be right here among us. That's not to negate the ideas of evangelizing. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about unity in the body. Endeavoring, he says. I mean, look at some of the words he uses here. Beseech. I beseech you, brethren. Just study that word out. There's a lot there. Lowliness, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing, endeavoring. These aren't passing things.
Right.
These aren't passive actions. Endeavoring. That takes some work to endeavor to do something. Unity of the Spirit, the bond of peace. Interesting words. Verse 4 in chapter 4. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called, in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all who is above all and through all and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Unity of the Spirit. There's a quote here out of the Webster's 1828 dictionary. It says, "Unity of Spirit is the oneness which subsists between Christ and His saints, by which the same Spirit dwells in both, and both have the same disposition and aims, and it is the oneness of Christians among themselves, united under the same head, having the same Spirit dwelling in them, and possessing the same graces, faith, love, hope, etc." If I have the Spirit of the living God dwelling in me, and Micah has the Spirit of the living God dwelling in him, is there going to be any concord or contention there? Does God fight against Himself? If there is some friction, it's not God's fault.
Right.
One of the two of us needs to change. Without unity, we are ineffective as a Christian, as a people, as a church. By refusing to unify with the body, people are essentially rejecting the blessing, cursing themselves, and making themselves without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Will the effectiveness of the body be hindered by anyone who rejects this principle? Yeah. It's a heaviness. It's a dragging down. You see? Just like dead weight. A friend of mine calls people like this spiritual black holes. Or black holes for ministry is what he calls them. Because you just pour. And poor and poor. It's just like that old man, that old nature. You can sin, you can pile it on top, it can strive to do whatever it wants to do. It's never satisfied. It's just not satisfied. It always wants more. But the individual who causes this dead weight, this dragging, this hindrance to the body, you know, the church is going to go on. The church will continue. Truth will be vindicated. The problem is that the individual who refuses unity will forfeit the blessings of life evermore. Spiritually, right here and right now, absolutely. Oh, but if you look down at the end of that road, it's not a train taking you the direction you want to go. Do you believe we must dwell together in unity to receive the commanded blessing of God, both now and in eternity?
Yes.
Oh, we better believe it. We better believe it. One of the great crimes against the church is the sowing of discord. That is the opposite of unity. But it doesn't have to go that far. Just to separate yourself, just to back away, put a little distance. You don't have to sow discord to be out of unity. Just separate yourself from the unity. We all hear of one mind, like-minded fellowship, the doctrines and principles of Scripture we all hold dear. And it's my prayer that as time goes on and this slow train towards Zion keeps chugging along, that we'll all become closer, more bonded together, more open with each other, more loving. That's what God wants. That's what I want. And I know in my heart that's what you want too. Let's endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Amen. Lord, we thank You, Father, for this day. We thank You, Lord, for honoring us with Your presence. We ask You, Lord, that You would strengthen us, not only individually, but Father, as a body as well, that we can represent You, we can represent You properly in all aspects, Lord. Father, that our love one for another would just continue to grow and blossom, Lord. Father, that we would be that candle on a hill that shines brightly, that all can see, and that all could look at us and say, well, if there's one thing for sure, that's a fellowship right there that's in unity. Father, keep us in the power of Your might. Comfort us under Your wing. And strengthen us that we might walk in Your ways. And help us to do all things to Your glory, that You might be well pleased with us. In Jesus' name, amen.